Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
Passover celebration with Jesus for the last few weeks, really since me taking some time off because of knee surgery and having Pastor Kevin come in and teach the Epistle of 1 John for us for 5 weeks, and then we're able to come back into the chronological Gospels, and today we're at Lesson 88. I started this back in January of 2022, and I don't know, in my notes I have 22, and it says 22 to 24, my file I have for this. Hopefully, it may end up saying 22 to 25 before I get it done, but we're working our way through this, and we're in the final week, and the challenge isn't the Synoptic Gospels. We're almost finished looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The challenge is John spent a bit of his gospel talking about the final night of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and his time after he resurrected from the grave. He gives us a little more detail. In fact, from chapters 14 through 17, the other gospel writers say nothing about this period. So we're about ready to get to John's gospel for a few weeks where we're just solely looking at the gospel of John, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't teach us anything about that time, basically, when Jesus, in chapter 14, Jesus is still in the upper room in John's gospel with the disciples. At the end of chapter 14, he says, "Now let us depart from here," so we know that they're leaving, and we know the goal is to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. But then he takes 15, 16, and 17, and Jesus is still teaching, and maybe he gives us a glimpse of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus praying what is called the priestly prayer in John 17. But we have all that to look forward to. And I really like this section in John's gospel, because in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus teaches in each of those chapters. He's teaching about a lot of different things. He talks about heaven. He talks about salvation. He talks about the Lord empowering his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And so we learn a bit about the ministry and the gifting of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's gospel. And then chapter 17, as I said, the whole chapter is dedicated to the Lord's Prayer, where he prays for his disciples and for those who would come. He's praying for us as well, and he prays for his own mission that is right before him, the cross. And so we'll see all that coming up over the next month. Next week, Lord willing, and I don't know if I'll pull it all together, but I had this thought in my mind. There's so much going on in our world today. I wanted to step back from the chronological gospels. We'll see if I get it done or not. But this was my thought, and it seems like a lot to do in one message. But I had three things that was kind of rolling around in my head: the state of Israel, the state of the U.S., and the state of the church. And bringing a message entitled "The State of Things," talking about kind of the conditions of our world today and looking specifically at those three things: Israel, the U.S., and the church, and how things are going in our world. So that's where I'm going to be looking at taking us next week. We'll see if I get there or not. If not, we'll be back in John's Gospel, chapter 14. It sounds like an easy default, but really wanting to kind of take all of these things that are going on and kind of spinning around continuously as we try to live this life, and look at a few of these things as Scripture is concerned. So today we are closing out. They're still in the upper room. They have received communion, but they haven't departed from the upper room. With the Synoptic Gospels, we have, you know, they received communion, then they sang a hymn, and they went out. I always remember that because my dad had a deacon in his church that was determined every time we had communion, we needed to sing one song and get out of that building. I mean, he just didn't want people to hang out after communion. He made a stink about it, which was silly, but it's one way to kind of put the word of God in your heart. When people say silly things, they can help you remember things as well, that they sang a hymn and went out. But actually, it wasn't quite as quick as we'll see today. There were a few things that Jesus was still teaching his disciples after Judas departed from the upper room. There were some things that the Lord wanted to teach his disciples and to tell them that was coming up for themselves. And so I titled this Preparing for the Cross. And in one sense, Jesus preparing himself for the cross. We'll see that happening not only today, but as I said in John 14, 15, 16, 17. All of that is preparation time, because only Jesus at this point really knows what is going to happen to him during that next 24-hour period, or during that 24-hour period that they're already in. And so he's preparing himself, one, but he's also preparing his disciples. He's preparing his disciples for a season that would be changing. For 3+ years, they were accustomed to having Jesus with them. And now, soon, Jesus would depart from them. And there would be still ministry to do, and Jesus will call them to continue on in the ministry, but he'll also gift them with the ability. But prior to the gifting by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which will happen there in the book of Acts when we see it take place 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so we are 50 days out after his death at that point. The Lord's preparing his disciples for that season without him. It was going to be a season of trial. And faith would either bring them through, or they would be broken by the trials that were before them. And I think that's something that we can apply in our lives as well today, because we have those different seasons of trial that we go through in this life. And sometimes our faith will carry us through the season, though it may be difficult. Our faith will carry us through the season, and we'll come out the other side really stronger and unharmed. And other times we will buckle under the trials and we'll waver and we'll stumble. In fact, we'll read a passage today where Jesus will say to his disciples, "All of you will stumble because of me tonight. All of you will stumble." And then they'll argue with Jesus, especially Peter, denying that he would do such a thing. And I think sometimes that we can be more like a Peter, thinking, "I'll never falter, I'll never stumble." In reality, quite often we may. And the question is, what do we do when we stumble? And that's the important thing. How do we respond when times are difficult? And so Jesus is preparing them for the cross. And we're going to look at 4 points today. The greatest of all, from Luke 22, 24 through 30. A new commandment, John 13, 31 through 35. All will scatter, from Matthew 26, 31 through 35. And supplies for the road. Only Luke tells us about this little passage of scripture from Luke 22, 35 through 38. So we begin from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, another passage unique to Luke, chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, the greatest of all. And Jesus begins by saying to them, now there was, Luke explaining something first, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, if you've never heard Gail Irwin teach, and Gail Irwin's probably, I don't know if he's all the way retired from ministry now, but he'd been part of the Calvary Chapel movement for a long time and would come to the Midwest Conference all the time, annually. And he has a book called The Jesus Style. And he would use this passage of scripture, and I can't read verse 25 without thinking of Gail Irwin, because Gail would say, now the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. And then Gail would say, the disciples responding, yes, yes, like you're going to teach us something here. And those who exercise authority are called benefactors. Yes, yes, the Lord is building something up to them. So I'm just saying, if you want to hear a good message on humility, you need to look up Gail Irwin and the Jesus Style and listen through some of his messages. Actually, the book is available. I think it's in the book room still. There might be one on the back table, but we have them here for free. You can pick one up if you've not read that. I remember one thing from Pastor Mike, who was here before me, of him saying that, and I haven't done this, but Mike said this, and I haven't followed through with Mike said, but he said, the Jesus Style should be an annual read for everyone in the church. So he thought very highly of Gail's book, The Jesus Style. So the disciples were good men, but none of them wanted to be subservient to the others. They often argued about their greatness. Here in Luke 22, they were disputing. They just received communion. Now, when we do communion, I think, Lord, the slate is wiped clean in the sense of we are remembering the cross. We're celebrating that you're coming again. We've kind of rehearsed all the things that you did on the cross. We can have this sense of renewal in our own lives, not that we're re-saved again, but just a sense of renewal. We've just received communion. And here we find the disciples are arguing. And it could be the seating at the table kind of laid into that argument. We know, and we read it last week, that Peter looked across the table, and John's Gospel tells us this, that he motioned to the one who was leaning on Jesus' breast, the one whom the disciple loved. John tells us about himself there in these latter chapters of the Gospel of John, that he was nearest to Jesus sitting on one side. Judas was on the other side. Peter sitting across from the table. You think about the head of a table, and those sitting nearest to Jesus might kind of engage that sense of who's the greatest. And we can kind of picture and put together some of those, but we have Peter sitting across from Jesus, not nearest to Jesus. So they began to argue about greatness. They did this as when they were in Capernaum and while traveling toward Jerusalem from Capernaum. Matthew 18, 5 through 1, or 1 through 5, it tells us that they were arguing about greatness. Later on, as they neared Jericho, James and John had their mom ask Jesus that when he entered his kingdom, that James and John could be either on the right or the left-hand side. And then Jesus turned from mom and turned to the boys and said, you don't even know what you're asking of me. And even at this Passover meal, they seem to be arguing about position. And Jesus gives us a great example of servanthood at that Passover meal by washing the disciples' feet. As we have studied a few weeks ago from John 13, and 14 and 15, where it tells us, Jesus saying, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And though Luke doesn't tell us about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he does share us this lesson that Jesus taught about true servanthood. He said the Gentiles, they exercise lordship, they exercise authority, those over you, they call themselves benefactors. And that Greek word for benefactors, it means a worker of good or helpers of the people. This is what they call themselves. The disciples were familiar with the Roman rule. In fact, it's the only rule that they'd ever known. The various kings, the proconsuls, the governors who ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire. Just this week, Lily and I, earlier this week, we were talking about our government rulers that we have, the leaders. We don't call them rulers, but we call them leaders. And they often will talk about their service to the people. And what Lily and I were talking about, those who are serving the people, how strangely it is that those who are in service to the people end up being multimillionaires quite often. Just serving the people, getting rich in the process. And I have to think that the Romans were the same way. They call themselves benefactors, workers of good, helpers of the people. And usually the people are the ones who are helping out their benefactors and helping to make them wealthy. But Jesus turned it. In verses 26 and 27, he said, "Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." And Jesus gave them that ultimate example. He was the head of the table. He was the greatest at that table. But he himself stripped himself of his garments. He washed his disciples' feet. And Jesus said, be like that. Serve others. Jesus taught his disciples what true greatness was to be like in the church. We are not to lord over others or use our positions within a church, but we are to use those positions to serve one another. We are to be servants. And Jesus lived an exemplary life of service before all. And the greatest example of his servanthood is seen through his death on the cross. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We are to have that same heart serving others because Jesus first served us. And he goes on in the same passage from Luke 22 to talk about a kingdom, a table, and 12 thrones. Now, the 12 thrones specifically tying to the 12 apostles. But in verse 28 through 30, he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Now he's talking to 11 of them at this time. Judas has already departed. Verse 29, "I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." It speaks about their dedication of being with the Lord over the last 3+ years. They had, we might say, stuck with Jesus through thick and thin. For their faithfulness, Jesus promised them a kingdom, a table, and 12 thrones. First, a kingdom. Even though their faith would be tested, even that very night, Jesus promised them a kingdom, just as his Father had bestowed upon him. Jesus was bestowing a kingdom upon them, referring to their present responsibilities as apostles of Christ. In Luke 19, 12 and 13, Jesus said, "A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants to him, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business until I come.'" And so the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus would teach often about the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry. And he would ultimately tell them, "Do business till I come." Any work that we do in the name of Jesus, however small, will reap heavenly reward. Therefore, we are to use the gifts. We're to use the talents that Jesus has given us. We're to do business until Jesus comes. Until he comes. we're to do business. And those things that the Lord gifts us, however small they may be, we're to use the gifts He gives us. We're to develop them. We're to improve upon what the Lord has given us, develop our gifts, see where God will take us in His service. I was just thinking about, even in my own life, I've never envisioned, I never envisioned being a pastor, except the Lord brought me to this place where He called me to be a pastor. It was, I think, the Lord working in my heart because I was willing to use the giftings that He had given me early on in my life, willing to serve others and willing to improve upon the skill gifts that the Lord had given me, that He brought me to that place where He called me to be a pastor, even though I did not know how these gifts would ultimately be used by the Lord. And I think that could be true for each of us. As we develop the gifts that He gives us, as we're doing business until He comes, as we're growing in our faith, then He can expand upon the gifts given and use them for His glory. So, first of all, He promises a kingdom. Second, he promises a table. In the future, they would eat and drink at Jesus' table in the millennial kingdom. And this is for all who believe in the name of Christ. In Revelation 19:9, it says, "Write, and blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are the true sayings of God. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will sit at this table with Christ." The third, the 12 thrones, this applies to the apostles who would judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, though, we read of 24 thrones. In Revelation 4:4, it says, "Around the throne of God was 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." From childhood, I remember the 24 thrones and just kind of the application of who possibly could be sitting on the 24 thrones. And we have in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, the 12 apostles, that the Old Testament saints represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, those who look forward to the Messiah's coming. The 12 thrones in the New Testament represented by the apostles, those who look back on the work of Jesus, His work upon the cross. That in the New Jerusalem, we even read in Revelation 21, 12 through 14, of 12 foundations that have the name of the apostles and 12 gates in the city of the New Jerusalem having the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think it's difficult to understand who the 24 thrones represent, and then the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel being named, the New Testament, the 12 apostles being named, and that together we come together as the complete, the whole body of Christ. But for us as believers, those who serve in the name of Jesus will be those who eat and drink at the table of Christ. And I pray that you desire to be part of that table. A supreme love, as we find in John's Gospel, chapter 13, as we continue and finishing up here in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, Jesus still at that communion table with His disciples. He says, "So when He had gone out," now Judas leaving, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him," God being glorified in Jesus, "God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." So the departure of Judas. I was thinking about, there are those who play the game of dominoes. And it's actually a game. I grew up, dominoes to me was setting up the tiles and watching them fall down. That's all the game of dominoes was to me. I don't remember actually playing a game of dominoes, but it caused me, with Judas, like the first tile of a set of dominoes beginning to fall. And it already fell prior to this. But he departed, and then it causes this chain reaction to go. Over the next 24 hours, Jesus would be placed in a rich man's tomb. He would die on that cross, placed in a rich man's tomb. And yet, despite of the hour of evil that had come upon Jesus, all these things worked together for the glorification of Christ and his Father, God. In Hebrews 1, 3, and 4, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Christ did it by himself. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, being glorified through his work on the cross, who by himself has purged our sins, Jesus now has sat at the right hand of the Father. So as the path of his glorification came through the cross, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is to the glory of Christ, the glory of God the Father. And then Jesus, speaking to his disciples in verse 33, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Besides giving us a new commandment, this commandment to love one another, Jesus set the supreme example of this love through his victorious death upon the cross. In Koine Greek, which is the Greek that the New Testament was originally written in, and our Bible has been translated from that, the Koine Greek, there were four words of love: storge, eros, phileo, and agape. Storge, it's the kind of love that you have from a parent, a grandparent, or a sibling. It's that love of a family. Eros is a sensual love. Phileo is brotherly love. It's more of a give and take type of love. I love you because you love me. And agape is a giving love that expects nothing in return. And this is the type of love, the love of God and the love of his Son being displayed to us through his work on the cross. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died upon the cross. God demonstrating agape for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Christians are to be known for their storge, that family love, phileo, the brotherly love, agape, this giving love. We're to be known, and known to those outside the fellowship as well, not just known within the church, but that, as the Lord said to them, by this, by love, by agape, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. So this is a love that is to be on display, our love for one another. Christians should be known for their love for one another. It's a love that cannot be faked. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it uses both phileo and agape, and there actually it's Philadelphia that they use. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, that's the word Philadelphia, and that's the word in the Greek, Philadelphia, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself are taught by God to agapeo, the Greek word there, love one another. You're taught by God to love one another. And through loving one another in the name of Christ, we will discover that our own hearts will be greatly refreshed by the love of Christ. Jesus said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he moves from there to immediately speak to Peter. Peter now responds to this. And Peter is kind of like Jesus saying that I'm going away. Like I said to the Jews, I'm going away and you can't follow me. And so I think that's where Peter kind of shut off. I don't know if you even heard the words of Jesus talking about the new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Have you ever? It can be in a message. I know it happened to me the day that the Lord called me into ministry, and it had nothing to do with the preacher. It had everything to do with a lyric in a song and a Sunday school class prior to that, that it totally occupied my thoughts that Sunday morning at the church there in Libertyville, that I knew the Lord was calling me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'd kind of turned off. I knew that the Lord was speaking to me in a unique way, and I kind of turned off to everything that was going on because I knew I needed to answer a call, and I answered it that very Sunday morning. But my mind got occupied, and I think here that Peter, perhaps his mind got occupied. What do you mean you're going away and we cannot follow? These were the 11 that remained in that room with Jesus, had been following him for 3+ years. And now the Lord's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. And that's what Peter was stuck on. I don't even know if he heard the Lord saying, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. All Peter was concerned with, Lord, where are you going? Verse 26. And Jesus said to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And then Jesus answering Peter, verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall crow 3 times. I wasn't even looking at it. I should look at it. The rooster shall not crow until you have denied me 3 times. The rooster, the crowing in the morning that would take place, Jesus basically saying, before it even dawns in the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. Will you follow me? Will you lay down your life? Now, Jesus went in advance by way of the cross. It was necessary. No, we could not follow. This was the work that Jesus needed to do through his death, burial, and resurrection to pay the requirements of the law. In Mark 8:34, when he had called people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter would take a sword. At the end of our teaching today, we'll read that they had at least 2 swords with them. And he would take one of the 2 swords and he would hack the ear of the high priest's servant off the side of his face. And yet, the guy who hacked off the ear of the high priest's servant, who had the boldness to at least do that, before the night was over, he would deny Jesus 3 times. But thankfully, Peter, he would repent. He was restored, and he became a great man of faith. And though Jesus had come to, had to face the cross alone, he did say to them that they would follow him. You can't go right now, but you will follow. Jesus went in the way of advance through the cross. And he did this in order that we might find forgiveness of sin, a salvation that gives us access to the Godhead and the kingdom of God. Jesus is the supreme example of love. His love frees us to love one another and to serve others in his name. He goes on to speak about all scattering away, brings us to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, 31 through 32, and again talking about Peter's denial, but expanding it by looking at another gospel. And then Jesus said to them, and this is important to me, this really stood out to me several years ago when I was teaching, I don't know, through one of the gospels, but the fact that Jesus said in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So we just saw John's account of Peter's denial, or Jesus foretelling of Peter's denial. And here we go over to Matthew, and it's found in Mark and Luke as well, where Jesus says to them, all of you will be made to stumble tonight. All of you will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, Jesus said. Coming from Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and all the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I have raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So although Jesus foretold of their scattering, he also told of their restoration in Galilee. You're going to scatter, but I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And I think that's what really stood out to me. That night that Jesus told all of his disciples, you're going to stumble tonight. You are going to stumble. And we know that that was because Jesus had to go the way of the cross by himself. They could not follow. Only up to a certain point, which was at the Garden of Gethsemane, could they follow. After that point, they would begin to scatter and stumble. But they are also meeting Jesus in Galilee would be restored once again. And I think that's so important because we ourselves stumble in this life. We sometimes scatter. But when we turn to Jesus, we can find restoration. And it could be that someone has stumbled and someone or is in the course of stumbling. And what is needed now is that path of repentance and restoration that is needed to take place. He would meet them in Galilee. And while Matthew and Mark briefly tell of the disciples going to Galilee, John will take a whole chapter in John 21. He'll dedicate a whole chapter to their time in the Galilee. And it could be that 1 Corinthians 15:6, when Paul talks about those who had seen Christ after his resurrection, there when he said he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, it could be that that took place in the Galilee. The good shepherd, though, knows how to keep his flock. They're stumbling, they're scattering. Though it would separate them from Jesus for a season, it would not keep them from the love of Christ. In John 10, 28 through 30, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The good shepherd, though they would be separated for a season, and sometimes the separation is because of our sin. We separate ourselves from Christ. On this particular occasion, it was because of the work of the cross that Jesus had to do. And yet, it was only for a season. Jesus, the good shepherd, would bring restoration. And again, Peter's response, Matthew's take. We've read of John, but I wanted to get this from Matthew. Matthew 26, 33 through 35. Peter answered Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. And that's important also to see. Peter may have been the one that boasted, "Even if they all stumble," and he probably pointed to them, "even if they all stumble, not me, I'm not going to do it. I'll die for you if I have to." And all the other disciples, "Yeah, we're not going to stumble. We're going to die. We'll go to war if necessary." They didn't even know their own hearts. Peter said that he would never stumble. Before the night was over, he would deny Jesus three times. But after Peter was restored and toward the end of his ministry in 2 Peter 1:10, he'll teach us something that helps prevent us from stumbling. Peter, the stumbler, the denier, has this great lesson that I think is good for all of us. He wrote in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." How do you keep from stumbling? Peter teaches us by making your call and your election sure, by being diligent. And that's the Greek word. I'm going off of memory here, spedazo. And the only reason I remember that word, because I like saying it. Spedazo. It sounds cool to me. I don't know why. But that urgency that's with that diligence, we're to be urgent, making our call and our election sure. How do we do that? By staying in the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship, by staying near to Christ. For Jesus, we need to understand, for Jesus to have been crucified in fulfillment of Scripture, one had to betray him. One had to deny him. All would scatter from him. Both the Jews and the Gentiles would condemn him. In truth, 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. All these things had to take place. And while all these things had to happen, every person who is directly involved in Jesus's death could have sought forgiveness that God had made available through Jesus's work on the cross. And to this day, that pathway to forgiveness is available. All you have to do is cry out to Jesus in life-saving faith. And though we may stumble, and though we may scatter, Jesus will restore all who repent. And then Luke gives us this unique portion again, and only Luke gives us this, and it's troubling to the theologians, so I'm not going to have any great answers for you as well. If theologians and scholars have argued about this passage for the last 2,000 years, don't think that Pastor John's is going to come up with some new revelation. I'll tell you what they're arguing about in a moment. But Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with the money, without money bag, knapsack, or sandals," so not taking anything extra, "did you lack anything?" So he's talking about when he had sent them out on a short-term missionary journey that we read about in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, it's found in Luke 9, verses 1 through 3. So Jesus said, "Remember when I sent you out, told you not to take any extra provisions with you?" Here he says, money bag, knapsack, and sandals. He asked them, "Did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Verse 36, then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment to buy one." So he first reminds them of that short-term missionary trip that is recorded for us in Luke 9, 1 through 3. He sent out the 12. He gave them power and authority over all demons to cure all sicknesses. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. He said in Luke 9, 3, Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bags or bread or money, and do not have two tunics, not even a change of clothes. He said, did you lack anything? They said, no, you provided everything. God provided for us. It was amazing. But now he says, if you have it, carry a wallet. Get your backpack. And if you need a weapon, sell one of your garments to buy a sword. And we never read of the disciples, except for Peter, who cut off the servant of the high priest, Malchus. John gives us the name. He cut off his ear. We never read of the disciples having a weapon as a sword as far as using the sword. It makes me think of the Crusades, where they went forth with the sword to either repent or die, or give your life to Christ or die. They're known as the Crusades. Quite different than the Crusades we might have in the church today. But by equipping themselves with wallets, backpacks, and weapons, Jesus taught his disciples really to be in a state of readiness from that day forward. Jesus was coming to the end of his earthly ministry when all the things that had been written concerning him at his first coming was going to be accomplished through his death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. 37 and 38, for I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, look, we have two swords. Is that enough? So here's the troubling part for the scholars, the theologians. Actually, many of them think that at this point, Jesus is just like kind of saying to his disciples, all right, you guys aren't getting what I'm trying to teach you at this point. They're worried about swords. And he's teaching them, verse 37, that I would be numbered with the transgressors. These things have to take place in my life. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death, and they're worried about swords. What Jesus was talking about comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and was made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was talking about the cross, but I also believe that Jesus was talking about for his disciples, for us today, to live in this state of readiness. So some of the theologians, I'll just give you a couple of things. They argue that the sword was not a physical sword, that it was the sword of the Word of God. And of course, we have the Word of God being called a sword in Scripture, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between joint and marrow. So we certainly have that thought of the Word of God being a sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. But so some scholars spiritualize the sword as God's Word, and others ask, if you're going to spiritualize one part of this, then don't you also have to spiritualize the wallet and the backpack as well? Was he only talking about a physical wallet and a physical backpack and a spiritual sword? And so they would argue that it doesn't make sense. And others would say that the sword only means defensively. And it's constantly had me thinking about the right to carry a weapon as far as conceal and carry, the right for defense, right? You have a right in the state of Illinois and in many states in our country to carry a concealed weapon for defense only, though, to defend yourself from harm. It's not a weapon that's used to go into battle with in a sense of war. I mean, it may be a battle that you get into if you're involved in something like that. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and it's two volumes, it's huge commentary. I love it that the scholars can take so few pages of a gospel, which in reality is just a small little booklet, and you put it all together in its single form, and they can blow it up to two thick commentaries talking about it. But he said of this, the disciples misunderstood his warning, noting that they are willing to fight for Jesus. The disciples are ready for war. Jesus is ready for the cross. The irony is great. They were on two different mindsets at this point. In John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that were written about him, that they had done these things to him. They didn't understand much of the things that were going on at that time. They were actually participating, not even aware that they were participating in the fulfillment of Scripture. It wasn't until Jesus was glorified that the Spirit came upon them that they had remembrance of these things. Jesus, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, suffered and died as a criminal among thieves for you and me. And in reading this passage, I was reminded of Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:16, this passage in Luke 22 about having a money bag and a knapsack and a sword. I was reminded of Jesus in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I believe that we should walk in preparation and in wisdom. Preparation of the coming days that we find ourselves in, but also in wisdom, while seeking to share the love of Christ with others. For us, he who is numbered with the transgressors, he is the Savior of the world. So today, preparing for the cross, at this point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus and his disciples departing from the upper room, going to the Garden of Gethsemane. John will go on, and we'll be looking at this next time we get into our chronological gospels from chapters 14 through 17. John spends a bit of time beginning in the upper room. Jesus has more to teach them. And on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has much to teach them. And I love, personally, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus starts teaching about the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And so, I mean, my Bible is underlined and highlighted in these passages because of what he teaches about the Holy Spirit there. So I'm going to look forward to that in the coming weeks. But for us today, preparing for the cross, we first looked at the greatest of all from Luke 22:24 through 30. And may we be those who continue with Jesus, remembering that those who faithfully serve in the name of Jesus, they will eat and drink at the table of Christ. In our second point, a new commandment in John 13:31 through 35, while Jesus washing his disciples' feet was a great example of Jesus' love. His willingness to die upon the cross for the sins of the world is the ultimate example of love. And Jesus' supreme example of love, it frees us to love and to serve others in his name. Our third point, all will scatter. In Matthew 26:31 through 35, like the disciples, we may come to those seasons where we stumble, and sometimes we may even scatter away from Christ, from his church for a season. If you find yourself one day in the future in that place, may you never forget, though we may stumble, though we may scatter, Jesus will restore all who return to him in repentance. There's always a path back. And our final point, the supply for the roads, Luke 22:35 through 38. While we have been reminded today that we are to live in a state of readiness, we must not forget that he who is numbered with the transgressors, he is the Savior of the world. And Father, we thank you that our Savior, Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. No man, no woman on this earth can claim that, though many may. Only Jesus. And today, Lord, we pray that you'd work in our heart those things that you have taught us. May we respond Lord, to the call that you're placing upon our hearts today, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.